Help me remember. Our passage today is about Esau. So, what do we know about Esau? Esau is known for? He was a madman. Oh, I thought you said a madman. Okay. I don't remember that part. He's a wild one. He says he's a wild one. He's a man's man. Okay. He was hairy. He sold his birthright, that rascal, for some red stuff. Okay, disobeyed his parents and marrying some people that made his mother want to just die. Okay, it appeared at least that he forgave his brother. And I say appear because there are definitely some places we can look, and Amos 1:11 is one of those places where it appears to say that he didn't. So, that's a good point. Yeah, running across that when I was studying this week, and it's like, yeah, the Lord evidently, who can see the heart, realized that he was nice, but didn't really let go of it. Okay? What else do we know? I think he was a good son, don't you think? He was a pretty good son, except for driving his mother crazy with his choices of wives. He was dutiful. He did what his parents asked him to do for the most part. And then he shows up when his dad passes away and helps bury his father. So that was good. What else do we have? What's that? Extremely successful in this life. So successful, almost too successful to stay in one location. Yep. I think also we find in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, it calls him a profane person. I mean, that's a lot of study you can go do on that, but it's not positive. Okay, what else? How did God feel about Esau? It says that Jacob he loved and Esau he hated. And obviously we know that is in relationship to his love for Jacob. It looks like hate. But we know he didn't really hate Esau because... What's that? He blessed him. He doesn't hate anybody. Right? He hates sin, but he didn't hate anybody. Yeah. I think also we find that, and you can do some work later and look at it, but God took action to protect not only Esau, but his descendants, the Edomites. And you can look in Deuteronomy 2, verses 4 and 5, as well as chapter 23, 7 and 8. It tells the Israelites to, you know, don't go in and take their land. Also says, don't abhor the Edomites, because in the third generation, he's going to bring them into the fellowship. Well, that's kind of interesting. God actually designated a land for him, gave him that land that was Edom. So God was good to him. So we find a lot of things we can find out about Esau. And so why do we find out things about Esau? Why is that important? Israel have dealings with them, no doubt. I think also we learn from others, right? There's a Filipino proverb, and I've checked with our resident expert on how these say, but I thought since Steve took the luxury of slaughtering the names, and I'll join you in that, I thought we ought to do it bilingual. So let me slaughter some Filipino here. Don't fall out of your chair, okay? That's all I ask. You can laugh all you want. But there's a Filipino proverb that goes something like this. I'm sure nothing like this. Is it ang or ang? Ang. Ang hindi tumiting in sa kayang pinag galingan ay hindi makarating sa kinarorunan. You got all that? Okay. It's pretty much, she's still alive. That's a good thing. It says something similar to this in English. One who does not think of where he's been will never get where he needs to go. Well, the American style of that proverb goes something like this. If you don't learn from your mistakes in the past, you will repeat those same mistakes. And if you don't have a vision for what your future will be like, you will surely be lost. So as we get into this passage, we see that our text today, chapter 36, the whole chapter, 43 verses, really talks about list of descendants for Esau and Seir the Hurite, whose families all intermarried. It might seem unusual that so much detail God would put in His Word, because this is a sacred text and only so many pages of it. But it must be important. And I think it's the relationship between Esau and Jacob that's being highlighted. Because we even see as we go to chapter 37, it kicks off talking right away about Jacob. So this is kind of a parenthesis and saying, okay, we have Esau on one hand and we have Jacob on the other. And their relationship is really two different nations. We have the nation of Edom and the nation of Israel. Someone illustrated it this way with this slide here. If you'll bring that up. A lot of busyness. Basically, you can't even read that, can you? I can read that over there in the back. But it basically is quoting or talking about Genesis 3:15 when it talks about the proto-evangelium, or the gospel before the gospel, when God promises to send a Messiah through the seed of the woman. And that the seed of the woman would be the godly seed, and the seed of the serpent, children of the devil, would be on this list. So Cain, in the Bible, tells us that he was of that evil one. He bunched on here. And this guy puts, this is what I want you to catch, Esau and the Ishmaelites in those who are not. I'm not sure if I completely agree with all of this, but I thought it was really interesting that this kind of illustrates this dichotomy, okay, of the nation of Israel and the seed that God is raising up. Because from Israel will come our Messiah, not from Esau. From Esau comes what we find today, the Edomites. And does the Edomites do good or bad? Well, we'll talk about that in a little bit. And you can decide whether they should be on the naughty list. All right? But we'll move on. So, we read in here very quickly, verse 1. Now, these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Now, why does he say he is Edom? It talks about an area. I think on our map here, this area here is Edom. And what you probably cannot read, and neither can I, is Mount Seir is, I think, right here. Okay? So Edom encapsulates Mount Seir. The Midianites are down here, and we'll hear about them a little later. So, as it says here, that generations of Esau, and then it says, who is Edom? Interestingly, we see Esau, who is Edom, three times in this chapter. You see right here, and then if you look down a little ways to verse 8, we see, thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. I get that. You get that? Look at verse 19. These are the sons of Esau, who is Edom. Do you think God wants us to associate Esau with Edom? I'm pretty sure, okay? And He hits it three times perfectly, placing in our heads not to miss the fact that when you think about Edomites, you ought to be thinking of descendants of Esau. Clearly. So as we adventure into this thing, as I attempt to cover 43 verses in less than 43 minutes, let's see how well we can do. It says, Esau took wives of the daughters of Canaan. When we talk about Canaan, is that a positive thing or a negative thing? Huh? Negative. Think, when you think of the people of Canaan, Abraham and Isaac did not want to intermarry. Now, Esau does it, and that's why he broke his mother's heart and probably his father's heart too as well. And so when we talk about Esau, who is Edom, we talk about the characteristics of the Edomites flows from Esau. And it starts off with the issue of intermarrying in a land called Canaan, which is known for a a polytheistic, a multi-god kind of culture where they did not worship the one true and living God. So we see it very quickly. The wives that he chose were from the daughters of Canaan, meaning very similar to what we find with Solomon. He marries wives and they drew his heart away from the Lord. And we see very true here and even in our society today, your spouse either helps you walk with God or distracts you from that and pulls you away. If you have a Christian for a spouse, praise God. If your spouse loves the Lord, you have a lot to be thankful for. Because if you love the Lord and they didn't, how hard would that be? I'm sure you can find someone who can testify to that because they're going through that difficulty. And here we find Esau marrying daughters of Canaan, and they're listed there. Now, here's our first trouble. We come to this trouble because people say, well, how many wives have they had? And when you compare to the list on Genesis 26, 34, it's a different names. We have somebody named Judith there, and Judith's not listed on this one. Judith was daughter of Beeri the Hittite. Oh, a Hittite is there, but not Judith. Well, many people think that this list is just the ones that are presently attached to him. That perhaps Judith, either he divorced her or she croaked. Died. Deceased. So we're not sure. But Genesis 26:34 talks about Judith, but she's not here. What do we see here? Here we find a second wife, Ada, and she's called Bashemeth, which means the fragrant one. And she's the daughter of Elon the Hittite. So he marries into the Hittites. We find also his other next wife, which is actually his third wife, second one listed, Ahalabama. And she did a great job with that one. We have practice because we have a president. Sounds like that. Yeah, that's right. Granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. Okay, so here we have the Hittites and we have the Hivites. And we're going to have the Horites. And then the fourth wife, Mahalath, the fragrant one. She was also called Bashemeth, daughter of Ishmael and the sister of Nebajoth. Okay, so we find her discussed also in Genesis 28:9. So really those second, third, fourth wives are the three that are listed here. So he has three wives at this time. And these wives give him sons. The first one gives him one son, second one gives him one son, and the third one gives him three sons. So all together, you do the math. Help me out. 1 + 1 + 3. No, you got to do it common core wise. You got to let's draw some boxes. No, it's just easier. Five. Okay, so there's five sons, and then he goes into discussing all these guys. Okay, a little later in the text. So we move on to verse 6. Verse 6, he says, and Esau took his wives. How many of those? Three. And his sons? Five. And his daughters? Who knows? We don't know. You know. Probably at least one, right? Daughters, plural, so there's probably at least two. Okay, so he took them all, and all the persons of his house, which would be his servants, his cattle, his beasts, his substance, which he had got in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. Now, all the things that he got are his possessions, the people, all this. He was rich. He was wealthy. So much so that his riches and Jacob's riches were too big for one spot. And someone had to leave. And I guess if you looked at this, you could almost say, wow, isn't Esau nice? He left instead of fought. Well, maybe he got the point. Maybe he couldn't stand Jacob still. According to Amos, maybe that's kind of what makes you think maybe that was going on. But definitely he leaves and he picks another place. Thus dwelt Esau in the Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Now, Mount Seir is named after somebody. Guess what the guy's name was? You're geniuses, every one of you. Yes. And Seir is actually his wife's grandpa. So his in-laws. So when he moves to the Mount Seir area, you would think that he would be submissive to the people who were there before. But actually, quickly, we'll find Esau takes over the place. In fact, it takes on the name of Edom. And so he says he dwelt in Mount Seir, named after his wife's grandpa. Seir means a hilly ridge, and it is a place that goes south from the land of Canaan and down towards Egypt. It ends up being that area where the Israelites, when after they were in captivity in Egypt and they left, they came up to that place, and the Edomites, Esau basically meets them there, Esau's descendants, and says, "You can't pass." So the roadblock. So that's the place, this place. So that's one reason we are also setting up the future engagements here. And these are the generations of Esau, the father of Edomites, in Mount Seir. And then he names all of his sons, sons. And we call those grandsons. Great. And we find these grandsons are the ones who are going to carry on the family tradition. When after you get the grandsons, you get the great-grandsons. I hadn't got there yet, so don't be pushing. And then the great-great and great, and moves on. So as Esau, the father of the Edomites, and we see that statement twice in this text, which really emphasizes that really everything that flows out in the Edomite world can be traced back to Esau, and it really helps describe what they were handed down. Everyone's standing on the shoulders of the next guy. You say, well, why do you keep going about this Esau thing? Is it that big a deal? Well, his legacy, Esau's legacy, is in his progeny, which is his children and his children's children. Do we know any of his children's 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 children? You say, Pastor's lost it. Yes, I have. Have you ever heard of a guy named Herod? The Bible tells us that Herod was Edomite, however you want to say it. And Edomite is an Edomite. And that's according to Mark 3, 8, 34, 5, and 6 in the New Compact Bible Dictionary. So if you follow all those, you'll find that Herod was an Edomite. Did Herod ever do anything? Let me just tell you about a few Herods real fast. I'll review that because I'm sure you already know these things. Herod the Great. What did he do? Well, he's the Herod that killed all the little boys under 2 years old because he heard that a king was being born and he was afraid he was going to take over. He was trying to kill who? Jesus. Wow. That would put him in a bad chart for me. For you? I mean, I don't like that guy. That's not good. Okay, that's Herod the Great. How about another Herod? Well, after Herod the Great, there was a Herod Antipas, okay? And this is one of the children of Herod the Great. And this was the Herod that killed John the Baptist. Good or bad? Another bad lick there. John the Baptist is not one that we want killed. He's one of our heroes. We don't like that. Then there's another Herod called Herod Agrippa the First, who was the nephew to Herod Antipas and the grandson to Herod the Great. Did he do anything? Well, this was the Herod that had James the Apostle killed in 42 A.D. in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Killed James? I thought James was a good guy. He was. Come to the study tonight. We'll find out what he had to say. We'll move on. Now we find they also sought to arrest Peter. And we find that in Acts chapter 12, verses 3 and 7. There was another Herod, Herod Agrippa the Second. Herod Agrippa II was the great-grandson of Herod the Great. What did he do? Not much. This was the same Herod in Acts chapter 25 and 26 that Paul was tried by. And at the end of his trial, you remember what Agrippa said? This is the Herod. He says, Agrippa said to Paul, Acts 26, 28, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Man, almost. Esau almost believed, and his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson almost believed. But I'm here to tell you today, almost believing won't get you there. Right? You can know about Jesus. You can think he's pretty cool, think he's a great prophet, but if you do not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, you are lost. And you're going to go to hell. The Bible says there's only one name under heaven and among men whereby we must be saved. And we must be saved recognizing He's the Savior. You can't know all about Jesus and be saved. You need to know Him personally. Have you started a relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you received Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not today? Don't join the huge group of people. I imagine there's a subdivision in hell called Almost. How sad it is. Almost. But not there. And only you can receive Christ for you. If I could, as your pastor, I'd do it. But the Bible says you have to make that call. You have to receive Christ. So yes, Esau's progeny is well known and documented throughout the New Testament. Here we are in Genesis, the first book. And we're going to see the impact of Esau all the way through the New Testament. Pretty big deal, I'd say. Well, let's move on because my time is quickly eroding. Verses 10 through 13, we find the names of Esau's sons. It says, but it's actually the grandsons. How many grandsons did he have? He had three wives in this text, right? He had five sons. And now we read he has, if you do the counting, 10 grandsons. How many of you have 10 grandkids already? Anybody have 10? You're blessed people. What a good thing it is, isn't it? 10. I'm just not sure if I want to push that, but I'd sure like to have 10. I've got three, and I'm thankful for that. 10 grandsons of Esau, which means we don't know how many granddaughters. Could be some of those as well, right? In fact, I think there are some. They're listed. In verse 14, it talks about, right after the grandsons, it lists again the sons of one of the wives of Esau. Why? I'm not sure, except that he's setting up a scene where the grandsons are going to be called dukes. But there's no grandsons from that third wife. So he just relists the three sons again. So we have the 10 grandsons in verses 10 through 13. And then the three sons, again, of the third wife, Ahalabama, is listed in verse 14. You know, I'm throwing a lot of stuff out there, just kind of hoping you'll kind of walk with me through this. And then verses 15 through 17, he begins to talk about dukes. You know what a duke is? Probably similar to what we call it today. It is a title, but it was more functional in that day. A duke was someone who was a captain, is considered in its strict meaning the leader of 1,000. Someone over 1,000 people who had jurisdiction over 1,000 people. So what he's done is Esau has taken his sons, actually his grandsons, and it made them dukes. They made them governors, if you want to call it that, over 1,000 people. And he lists then all the dukes. But now the dukes' numbers come out strange because there was how many grandsons? 10. And the dukes he lists comes out to be 14. How does he get there? 10 grandsons, one, I believe, son-in-law, and the three sons from the third wife. 10 grandsons from the first two wives, one son-in-law, and three sons from the third wife. I don't know if you got all that, but I just thought I'd break this down. And since it's numbers, I liked it, so I thought we'd throw that in there. But God must like numbers too, because there's a lot of numbers in there. Great stuff. So he repeats the sons of Halabama and repeats the three sons, gives them the duke title. We end up with 14 dukes. That's a lot of dukes. Verses 20 through 21, we find now it shifts to talk about his in-laws. Who are his in-laws? That would be the grandchildren of Seir. And they're listed. Verses 22 through 28. We're going to keep it moving, but the interesting thing, it talks about one of them named Anna, and Anah, that founded the mules. He found mules in the wilderness. Why was that important? I don't know. Some people think that same word might be a little bit off, and it might mean he found some springs or hot springs in the wilderness. And so he gained notoriety by whatever discovery he made. He was known, that Anna, if you look at the text, that Anna that found those mules or found those hot springs. That guy, you know that guy? Because there was evidently a popular name. There were several of those people with the name A-N-A-H there. But it's the first mention of mules or hybriding, if that is what it really means. Verses 29 and 30, we find the dukes that came of the Horites. And then we get to the guy, you know, Hori the Horite. Isn't that a great name? What's your name? Hori of the Horites. Wow, you're bad. You know, you're something else. And a Horite is similar to a Hittite. And at the end of the day, they merge with the Edomites. So they all become part of that Esau's lineage. And when we talk about Hori, Hori means white. Or it could mean nobleman. Or perhaps in our vernacular, we could say free, white, and 21. You've ever heard that saying? Maybe you haven't. Maybe it's a southern saying. But interestingly, when you trace Hori back, his lineage, it goes back to a guy named, one of Noah's sons named Ham. What's really strange is many people in their wrong understanding of Scripture think Ham, who was cursed by God for something he did, the curse was that he turned black. So here we have Ham's sons or progeny now called Whitey. So I'm pretty sure there's a problem with thinking that Ham was turned black because of what he did. Because here's his great-great-great-great-grandsons, and they're called Whiteys. Okay. Whatever. I don't know if that was anything to you, but I gave it to you, okay? You can take that, run with it. Verse 31 through 39. Here are the kings of Edom. Several things I want you to notice. First thing is, it says that it makes a big deal that these are the kings of Edom before Israel ever had a king. You know, we are somebody better than you. No. Why did Israel not have a king up to this point? Was it? God was their king. Now you pick today. Which would you want? You want a human king or you want God as king? I hope and pray you are wise enough that you understand that God as king is best. But Israel didn't get it. After a while, they got complaining and whining. And finally, they complained so much that they said, give us a king. We want a king to rule over us. And the prophet said, Samuel says to them, oh, they're rejecting me. And he got kind of depressed. And God said, hey, Samuel, it's not about you. They are rejecting me. They're rejecting their God as their king. And they want a human king. They don't know what it's going to cost them. Because that human king is going to ask them of a certain percentage of everything. Thus taxes were born. Horrible thing. Yes. So here we see kind of a braggadocious thing of, you know, hey, Esau and his descendants had kings before Israel. Why? Because they needed human king because they didn't have God as their king. Big deal. Setting that contrast again between Edomites, Israelites. It moves on, and we find that every king on there, it says one thing that they did. Do you see it? They died. Whoa, what an accomplishment. Are you a king? Yeah, you're not kings. You're priests, but you're not kings. Well, one thing's for sure, too, is we all will die. We can't get out of this life alive. These bodies weren't made for heaven. Right? So God's going to give us a new one. And that happens when we die or when Jesus comes back. We'll get translated. And here we find these guys, they all died. They were big shots. They were kings. But at the end of the day, they can't cheat death. They died. And when they died, the Bible says it is given for every man, it is appointed for every man to die and then judgment. All these guys who were making judgments now were judged. And I hope they knew the Lord. Because if not, they're in hell today. So as we read their names, it's almost like a roster for that subdivision of almost. Sad deal. And it goes on to talk about all these different kings. A lot of things interesting there. We find this guy named Hadad, and he was known for, he smote Midian in the field of Moab. What he's saying basically is the Midianites came in and they were trying to take over. And as they came in here at Moab, this guy, Hadad, must have been some kind of dad. He whacked them. He defeated them. And because of that, that was what he was known for, this big accomplishment of whooping up on the Midianites. That's kind of how that goes. Can you imagine what Abraham was known for when he fought the four kings that came and wiped out the five kings and took Lot? Then Abraham took his 300 guys or how many guys he had and went and took them down. Abraham, they're like, oh, he's the guy who beat those four kings all by himself and his guys. Amazing. So then we also have another person mentioned, Hadar. Hadar was not known for smiting anybody, but he's known, it says here in what's that? 39, he's known for what? That he married up, okay? He married up, and they said, yeah, this guy is known for the name of his wife's name was Mehetabel. Why does he get his wife's name on there and no one else's? She's a humdinger, I guess. I don't know. But he married so well that's what he was known as. It's like, yeah, you know that guy Randall? You don't know him? That's Renee's husband. Oh, I know. He must be all right then. And that's kind of what it went down. Is the association with her, and it even says his wife's name, and she was a daughter, and he gives a... Where she came from? Her family must have been well known. And so he married up. He did good. Most of us guys do. We see verse 40. And these are the names of the dukes that came from Esau according to their families, places, and names. And that's what we find in this. A lot of family, places, a lot of names. And really, when we think about it, it starts to work on us. What will we be known for? So many times when I do a funeral, they want me to read a page that talks about that person's life. And what do I find on that page? I find family, places, and names. That's part of who we are. What makes us up. And then he lists some dukes there, and at the end he said again, he is Esau, the father of the Edomites. He is Esau. Second time it's stated, he created a people, and in that people became his legacy. What is his legacy? Well, Jeremiah 49, verses 17 and 18 says, Edom will become an object of horror. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff because of all its wounds. As Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown along with their neighboring towns, says the Lord, so no one will live there, no man will dwell in it. Whoa. That's a horrible thing. You know, we live in a world that's difficult. We live in a world that wants to infiltrate our beliefs and our values. How will we live? What will we do? How do we choose to live amongst them? What will be our identity? What will be our legacy? We find it here in our notes, if you want to take those out. I like that CSI little music that they put on there when it comes on. Who are you? Keep going on and over. They're trying to figure out who committed the crime, who did the murder. But who are you? How are people going to view your life? I think a lot of it is as we live out our values, people will see who we are. They look at that. That's the evidence that we leave behind. Esau was known, I like it, as someone who had a hunger for the red stuff. It's pretty simple-minded, really. Pretty basic, pretty natural. In this world, that is the philosophy. Get all you can get, and in all you're getting, get more. He who dies with the most toys wins. Or the most red stuff, perhaps. Our values will determine several things about us. Our location, our legacy, and I like to use the word lauding. And lauding means simply what we praise, what we hold high, what we think is cool, great, wonderful. It affects our legacy. It's what our values has. We will live according to what we think is great. What about our location? Where our location is influenced. Why do we live where we live? Why do we go to the places we go? Well, first, it's our choice, right? We have a choice. Isn't it great in America to be able to live where you want? Can you imagine living in some countries where you have to put in an application to move? Or you're told where you're going to live? We got a lot to be thankful for. We move when we want to move. The only question is whether or not we can afford it, or whether if it's something we really want to do or not. Secondly, it's influenced by our conflicts. I remember a neighbor that we had growing up that was so glad when we moved. And I told you about that neighbor before, I'm sure, but the neighbor would throw junk in our yard. And then we built a fence, and then they threw junk over the fence into our yard. And then we started throwing the junk back into their yard. And it got worse and worse. Eventually we decided, maybe we ought to just move. And that's exactly what we did. Conflict will make you move, and it kind of changes your location. Unfortunately, some people find conflict everywhere, so they're constantly moving. Let me encourage you that if you're having difficulties with someone, especially like in a church, don't just leave a church and the conflict unresolved. Deal with the conflict. I know that Renee's really good about this, and our elders are too. When someone comes to our church and is mad at another church and comes here just so they can get away from that church, we encourage them to go back and settle that. Deal with that. And then you're welcome to come here. But don't bring frustration and anxiety and just come here with all these conflicts that you have, because many times you just bring it to the new place. Thirdly, our location is also influenced by our collections. What I mean by collection is all the junk we have. We outgrow places sometimes because we got too much stuff. And we don't want to rent a storage unit, so what do? We get a bigger house with a bigger garage and fill that garage. We may have a 3 or 4 car garage, but we only have 2 cars because the rest of it's a storage unit. Secondly, our values are determined by our legacy. Our legacy is illustrated by certain things that we do. Or our modeling. We model for people what we actually value. If you value having a new car, then you get a new car and you drive a new car. And people look at it and go, hey, I think they like having new cars. I mean, that's pretty simple-minded, but that's what we do. We model for people. We show people what we value by the things that we do. And they're watching. It's illustrated not only by modeling, but by marrying. Who we marry says a lot about what we like and what we think about what marriage is and what marriage ought to be. Thirdly, our legacy is also illustrated by our managing, how we manage things. Manage our money, how we manage our time, how we manage our families. All those things really speak volumes about who we are. And after we're gone, people will talk about that because that is our legacy. Yeah, they had the worst kids. They never disciplined them. Oh, brother. Poor management, right? Or their yard was always cut. I mean, the grass was just exactly 2.5 inches tall. Because their yard was a big deal to them, so it was perfect. I remember someone once getting on to Renee and I about our yard. And we don't do yards very good. And they just said to us, hey, I try to keep my yard really nice, and I think it's a good testimony. And we're like, oh, okay. So we come up with a reply for the next person that comes up to us. And that would be this. We're not into growing grass. We grow people. A little pious, but that's what we hope. It's what we hope that we are actually doing. That's how we are managing. That's what we're hoping to do. And then lastly, our values are shown, demonstrated, or determined by what we are impressed by, what we laud. Hopefully we're speaking about God. We're praising Him. But we're impressed by assurances. Some people buy right into politicians. They give you all kinds of assurances. Do they fulfill those? Not so much. But God gives us an assurance, right? He who has the Son has life. Is that a good assurance? Yeah. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him, what? Should not perish, but... That's an assurance. These things have I written that you might know that you have eternal life. I appreciate a God who assures me, and I believe in Him. God deserves our lauding, our praise. He also impressed by accomplishments. Yes, it is amazing when someone can build a big company or build a lot of wealth or have a nice home or whatever it might be. But I'm more impressed with God's accomplishment. Look what He's done in your life. He's taken a grease monkey, little boy, worked in a gas station. He's a pastor. Unbelievable. What has He done in your life? God has accomplished great things, and He is accomplishing great things today and this week. Thirdly, we're impressed with associations. Hey, I know, and then you just do a name drop. You ever do that? Yeah, I used to play basketball with that guy. Whoa, that's good. Well, I didn't really play basketball. I handed him a basketball. Yeah. He signed my hat. Yeah, I know that guy. Yes, no. But really, the greatest association of all is we ought to be so happy to say, I know Jesus. He's the King of the world. Don't you know Jesus? You don't? Let me tell you about Him because we are really close. In fact, He lives in me. Wow, what a great association that is. We will be remembered for how we lived. And not only how we lived, but how we lived out our values.